Holy Father, we praise Thee that again and again Thou art faithful. That we can know that Thou art faithful, that Thou art faithful God. Father, we read the commitments Thou hast made in the Word of God, the promises Thou hast made for those who believe on Thee, and we know that we can trust Thee implicitly, that they will indeed come to pass, because Thou art absolutely holy. Thou art true to all of Thy commitments. But Father, we also know that Thou art true to Thy commitments when Thou dost indicate the wages of sin is death. And we know that all who are unsaved are going to spend spend eternity under eternal damnation in hell. And, O Father, we pray, therefore, for the salvation of our friends, of our loved ones. We pray for those who hear the gospel as it goes out over family radio. Could it be that many of them may become saved because Thou, in Thy great compassion and love, dost draw them to Thyself? And yet, Father, we acknowledge that none of us deserve salvation. We acknowledge that it is only Thy sovereign grace that Thou wilt have mercy on those whom Thou wilt have mercy. We don't deserve salvation in any way. Oh, Father, we pray that Thy perfect will be done in these matters. Father, we again rejoice for each one who is saved, and we thank Thee that we can live out our lives in gratitude to Thee for this wonderful salvation. Bless us now as we continue our study in Jesus' name. Amen. In Mark chapter 10, God is indicating the blessings that come to those who have turned their lives altogether over to the Lord Jesus Christ. This, as we have seen, does not come because we are fine, upstanding, moral individuals, as was typified by the rich young ruler. If any individual on the face of the earth would be looked upon as being worthy of God's love, worthy of God's grace, it would have been the rich young ruler. But none of this will achieve anything at all. We all have to come to Christ on exactly the same path, through the same way, and that is by acknowledging our sins, by acknowledging our spiritual bankruptcy, by crying to God for mercy, and being obedient to the command that Christ gives that we are to come and follow Him, that we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to repent of our sins. But then, as we have gone along here in Mark chapter 10, we have seen that there are tremendous blessings for those who do become saved, and they all have to do with an intimate and wonderful relationship with God Himself. Well, now, as we closed our study last time, we were looking briefly at the crowns, or at least a couple of the crowns that are very prominent in the Bible and that some look upon as being some super blessing, some super reward over and above what others might receive. Somehow these, when God talks about a crown, this is talking about something special for us. In our last study, we looked at the crown of life, as it is spoken of in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we saw that it is a crown that comes to everyone that believes. Again, therefore, it has no relationship whatsoever to how diligently we work for Christ. It only has to do with the gift of God's grace. It is the eternal life that God bestows upon us because He saved us. In 1 Peter chapter 5, We read about this crown of glory. In the context, God is speaking to those who are elders in the church, those who have the oversight of the congregation, those who are pastors and who have denied themselves living a very humble and sometimes a very poor life insofar as the world would look at it, all for the sake of the glory of God in their desire to be obedient to Him. And so we have the promise for them in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Is God by this indicating, therefore, that those who are faithful in ministering to the needs of others and who especially set their lives aside, will they receive some kind of a special crown? Well, from our study in Mark 10, we saw this couldn't be. But then what about this crown of glory? If we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, here God is talking about all who are saved. We read in verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is speaking not of those who are church leaders, not of ministers of the gospel. He is speaking of everyone who is saved. And when we are saved, when we are called of God, because we were chosen of Him from before the foundations of the world, He promises us the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not glory that we have earned. It is not glory that we are entitled to, but it is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the crown of glory that fadeth not away. It is the glory that comes to us because we have become identified with Christ. We don't deserve this glory at all. It is something that is a gift of God's grace altogether. Therefore, we're not surprised in Revelation where we read of the 24 elders casting their crowns before the feet of Christ. Our crowns are only a reflection of the marvelous crown, the marvelous glory that Christ is. Remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and his face shone as the sun. Was this because Moses himself had become, something he had done, he had become all glorious? No, he had been in the presence of God. He had seen the edge of God's glory. And just seeing the edge of God's glory was such a bright and glorious event that Moses' face did shine as the sun. We, you see, receive the reflected glory of God because we are altogether identified with Him. Back in Isaiah chapter 28 in the Old Testament, God gives us a statement that speaks to this question of the crown of glory in a very beautiful way. In verse 5 he's saying, and in the context he's talking about the wonder of what salvation ultimately is. He says, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of His people, that is, unto the remnant that is chosen by God, unto the remnant chosen by grace. Christ Him, or God Himself, who is the Lord of hosts, is a crown of glory that is a diadem of beauty, a beautiful stone, a beautiful reflection of what the glory of God is. And it comes not because of what we are, but because of what Christ is. You see, when we begin to look at any statement in the Bible very carefully in the light of whatever else the Bible has to offer, God does not teach that our work is going to produce some special reward. We saw this a few weeks ago in an earlier study, and again, God has brought this to our attention. It's so important that we realize this, and that's why I don't hesitate to underscore this. If we are looking for work or reward for our work, if some kind of pay for our work, then it means that we are trying to change the gospel of grace to a gospel of work. And if you're going to look for some kind of a reward for your work, then it means you have to be evaluated. You have to stand before God. And how is He going to look at your work? Let me remind us of this again. He has to look at it in the light of His own perfection, in the perfection of His own holiness. And will our work stand, no matter how holy it may appear to us? Will it stand? And the answer is no. No, even after we're saved, our best works are still tainted by sin. And therefore, if we're going to be judged for our works, we have to also bear the consequence of that judgment. And frankly, I don't want my works judged. I don't want my works judged. I don't want to stand before the judgment throne of God for any reason whatsoever. Because God will find sin there, and the wages of sin is death. I am so grateful. I can so rejoice that I know that I will not come into judgment. I've been given eternal life. And I'm so grateful that as an unworthy servant, I can work out my life in trying to lay it more and more down on the altar of service and perish the thought that I might receive some kind of pay or special consideration for this. Fact is, it's a demeaning idea. It's a terrible idea. When I realize the wonder, the marvelous nature of the salvation God has provided, and then to think that I would even think for a moment that God is going to, should give me something extra special because I can work a little longer for Him or a little more diligently for Him than someone else. What a terrible thing to suggest. What a terrible idea. Our hearts ought to just rejoice with magnificent joy to think that God has saved us and that we have the privilege of living out our life in diligent effort to do the work of Christ as gratitude for what He has done for us. Well, let's go on. In Mark chapter 10, verse 31, we come to the next verse where it says, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." Now, why does God interject this at this particular moment? Well, I think it is very appropriate that Christ interjects this. We have just spent a long time trying to understand the rich young ruler, a perfect example of those who in themselves appear to have everything right before God, and yet who desperately need salvation. We have just looked at those who are saved and maybe not even saved, but they are trying to gain some kind of reward because of the works that they have done. And so now comes the warning, many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Well, now who are the first? Back in the Old Testament, there was the nation of Israel. They were first among the nations of the world in the sense that they received all of the special blessings of God. They were the stewards of the Word of God. Fact is, God wrote the Word of God through their prophets. They were the ones who had such great leaders as Moses and Elijah and David and even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was a Jew. They were the first people of the world insofar as having a relationship or a potential relationship with God. But do you remember in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus declared, He says in verse 11, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, there you see that God is saying that these who are first, the children of the kingdom, that is, those who had all, corporately, all everything going for them, all the potential relationship possible with God, they would be cast out. Whereas those who were Gentile heathen, those who were the heathen dogs, those who were of Nineveh or of Moab or of any other nation that was non-Jewish nation, and who were the last in the kingdom of God insofar as having any potential relationship with Christ, they would become first. They would become saved. Incidentally, when Christ uttered these words in Matthew 10, he has just been dealing with a Roman centurion. Christ is commending the great faith of this Roman centurion. And this centurion is a heathen, is someone who is last insofar as having a relationship with Christ. And in that context, Christ is saying that blessing, tremendous blessing, has come to his family. He that was last has become first. The warning is that we must never impugn our relationship with God, or presume upon the relationship with God in the sense that we say, "Well, after all, my daddy was a preacher. I've got two uncles that were pastors also. And all my life I have gone to church. And therefore, God has a very special relationship to me. I know that all is well with me, because look at the blue blood family I come from, spiritually speaking." That does not mean anything in itself. We can have everything going for us. We can be working our fingers to the bone, spiritually speaking, to send forth the gospel. We can be as noble and pure as the rich young ruler. And if we have not become born from above, if we haven't come to that point of personal confrontation with our sins, and that we recognize we need a Savior so that we're ready to abandon ourselves, crying out to God for His mercy, then we still are unsaved. No matter how much it may appear, spiritually speaking, that we have going for us, it in itself does not mean anything. We must become born from above. If Nicodemus, and certainly he was one of the first, he was a leader of the Jews, he was a leader in the church that Jesus belonged to, if he did not become born again, born from above, he would become one of the last. And the last in this context is speaking of those who will be cast into outer darkness, those who are still subject to eternal damnation. All of our good works, all of our spiritual heritage means nothing if we have not personally come under the conviction of sin and have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. We still can be last. But by the same token, Christ says that the last shall be first. And this simply means that no matter how alien our family has been from the kingdom of God, no matter how deep we have been in our sins, no matter how little we know about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if the time comes that we have begun to believe in Christ as Savior and Lord in accordance with the command of God, we too become one of the children of God. We are one of the first fruits of God. We are one of the firstborn, if you will. Back in the Old Testament, God put a curse upon the Ammonites and the Moabites, indicating that to the 10th generation they could not come into the temple of God. Now, in the historical context, it did not mean they could not be saved at all, but in the spiritual dimension, it means that they were a type, a figure of those who would never become saved. They were a picture of the world at its worst, those who were entirely and totally under the curse of God. And yet God sets forth for us that beautiful example of Ruth, a Moabitess, someone who came from that cursed nation of Moab, and she not only became saved, but she entered into the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, so that she became an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. How could it be possible the last have become first? Back in the city of Jericho, which was a cursed city, a city that was to be destroyed utterly, so that men, women, children, babies, cattle, the whole business were to be destroyed when the Israelites came there. There was a very cursed woman in that city. She not only was a citizen of the nation of Jericho, she was a Canaanite, but she was a harlot. She was the lowest of the city of Jericho. If anyone could be last insofar as having a potential relationship with the kingdom of God, it was Rahab the harlot. And yet she is the one who experienced salvation. She is the one that was saved from the fall of Jericho. And again in her life, she entered into the lineage of Christ himself, so that she became an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the grace of God, it baffles our minds. You know, back in Isaiah chapter 55, God speaks about his grace as he says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and return to God, for he will abundantly pardon." And we read that and we say, how is it possible, the grace of God? And then God says in verse 8 of Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And in this little statement, God is setting for us a mathematical equation or proportion. And he's saying, as the heavens are higher than the earth, and the heavens are infinitely higher than the earth. Pick the highest point on the face of the earth, whether it's 30,000 feet or whatever it is, and the heavens extend out billions of miles into space, and the proportion is such that the earth looks like nothing in comparison with the immensity of the heights of heaven. And God is saying, well, that is the ratio, that is the proportion that exists between your thoughts and my thoughts. Your thoughts are like the highest point on this earth, and you think that they're pretty great, even as we think of a mountain 29,000 feet high as being incredibly high. But as compared with the height of heaven, it is nothing. And likewise, when your thoughts are compared with God's thoughts, they are nothing. And so at the point that we think we can know a little bit about the love of God, or the compassion of God, or the grace of God, or the mercy of God, or the wrath of God, we have to admit we're only scratching the surface. Our finite minds cannot begin to envision the totality, the immensity, the wonder, the marvelous nature, the incomprehensible beauty of the grace of God. All God says, however, is that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And so wherever we stand in this world, regardless of our sins, there can be salvation. What a glorious and wonderful promise this is. And if you are not saved and you're thinking, "But I am such a sinner, I am so bad, I have done this and I've done that, how can God forgive my sins?" Well, just remember, God's grace will cover your sins too. Your God's grace will cover your sins too. He simply commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him. And you're going to, if that makes sense to you, you begin to cry out to God for that belief. You begin to cry out that He will give you that faith and that repentance so that you will turn away from your sins. And likewise, if you are one who are trusting in your own essential goodness, in the clean moral life that you have been living, in all the good works that you have done in your church, and yet you cannot honestly say that you know that you are born from above. You cannot honestly say that you know you want to be obedient to all that God has written in His Word because of your love for Him. Actually, you must admit you've been doing these things because you were hoping that God would look with favor upon you. Then it is a warning. You can be the last. You may still be subject to eternal damnation. We must sell all that we have. We must not put our trust in any of our own spiritual goodness or anything else this world can provide. We must put our trust only in the grace of God. Well, that concludes this section of Mark 10. In our next study, we're going to see what next transpires in the life history of the disciples as they follow Jesus. And we're going to see that they're going up to Jerusalem, and this brings great consternation in the ranks of the disciples. Why is this? We'll see this in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.